Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we will continue now our survey. We started last week. We did an overview of Genesis 1 through 50, just a real sweeping big picture of Genesis. And tonight we're going to actually begin our chapter-by-chapter prophetic survey of Genesis, and our attempt will be to get through chapters 1 and 2. Now, because this is a prophetic survey of Genesis, we will go through the verses, but my goal is to focus in on the what's going on in a prophetic way in Genesis and how that connects to the rest of the Bible. One of the things that was my prayer when I was back in the fourth grade was asking the Lord to help me understand His Word. Because we received, when I graduated from fourth grade Sunday school, they gave us a Bible, a King James Bible. And my little heart was just set on wanting to know God. And I really tried. I wanted to start reading. I made it into Leviticus, and then I just sort of petered out because I didn't understand what I was reading. But my heart was always to want to know Him and want to understand what the Bible is all about, what the big picture is. I, over the years, as I got older, I got a hold of books that did sort of big picture type studies of the Bible. Henrietta C. Mears was one of my favorite teachers that way. I don't know if you know who she is, but boy, she was a great student of the Bible. And she tried to keep a big picture of the Bible as she went through, and she was a big help. And so that has been my prayer, and actually to teach that way as well, so that we can really capture the essence of what's going on in the Bible as a book, because it is an amazing book in that it was written by 40 authors over at least 1,400 years. I think it's longer than that as we go into Genesis. I think it actually dates back to Adam, because I think Adam actually made an accounting, a record. Some people, no, he was too stupid, wasn't he? I mean, wasn't he just out of the ape world or something? No, that's a bunch of baloney. Don't buy into that. That's so untrue. But as we study Genesis, we will be looking at it, of course, from a little literal perspective. There's the allegorical methodology of interpretation, and there's the literal methodology of interpretation, and we don't want to confuse those two. There's nothing wrong with allegory and metaphors. The symbols are throughout Scripture, but God gave us these symbols and metaphors for a reason, so that we may understand the literal nature of His communication to us. Literal, just simply understanding in a very real sense, existential sense, cutting edge kind of thing. So let's pick up now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is, we touched on that. We talked a little bit about that in the beginning and how last week time is, for instance, a real thing. It's a physical property, and Einstein has proven that time is a physical property. There's no question about it. We're actually in this thing called time, space, mass. When you fit it all together, it just blows the mind as science continues to try to understand these things. Never really will, but in the beginning, God created. God created. Elohim created, bara, from nothing, the heavens and the earth. I am often asked now we're going to really delve into the prophetic aspect of creation. Rarely do you ever hear a study about where the angels fit into the picture. Tonight we're going to focus in a little bit into this, because this is really a good spot to talk about angels. I'm often asked if angels existed before God created the earth. And we are given an example of this in Scripture, in Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 4. And just to give you a little background to this, Job had, of course, been greatly afflicted with all kinds of problems and pain and suffering. And his three friends come along to try to explain to him the whole thing. And Job just wasn't comforted at all by them. And finally, it got to a point to where God was disgusted with these guys who tried to explain, rationalize evil and suffering. And but before God laid into these guys and told Job, you better pray for them, because if you don't, I'm going to kill them. you know, he's just angry. So be careful about trying to explain pain and suffering, by the way. That's a lesson in Job. But God, when he addressed Job, he said to Job, deal with this issue about understanding everything. None of us do. But look at how God says in Job 38, verse 4, where were you? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, we're answering the question, did angels live before God created the earth? Did angels live? And Job really helps us out with this. In chapter 38, beginning here in verse 4, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? In other words, in essence, God asked Job, if you think you understand all these things, I'm going to ask you this question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? He wasn't there. And then he goes on to say, tell me if you have understanding. In verse 5, he says, who determined its measurements? And then caustically, God says, surely you know. You see, do you catch the sarcasm there? And or who stretched the line upon it? In verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now here's where we get the angels. Here's where they come in. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now you might ask, well, where are the angels in there? We know in Scripture that the sons of God, Benai Ha Elohim, is a reference to angels throughout Scripture. We also know the stars is a metaphor for angels. We know, for example, that in Isaiah 14:13, Satan exalts himself above who? The stars of God. Who is stars of God? It's a metaphor for the angels. Satan wanna be numero uno, the big kahuna, the big enchilada. But I love Spanish food, by the way, and Hawaiian food too. But here he has the stars of God. Understand from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand, and there in verse 20 it tells us who the seven stars are. There's seven angels. So this is easy. This isn't difficult. But there the angels are, and they're watching God do what? Create the earth. Oh my, you mean the angels were there? See, we use the Bible as its own commentary. You know, I've over the years I used to quote people all. I love John Corson, so I quote him a lot. I'm trying to get away from that. Let's use the Bible. You know, Chuck Smith, of course, everybody likes to quote Pastor Chuck, and he's not a bad source to quote. But let's quote the Bible. Let's compare the Bible with the Bible. The Bible is its own best commentary, and as we go through. And discover about how the angels fit into the picture. Job gives us a huge hint about where the angels were when the earth created. They were already there. They had already been created. And by the way, is Satan an angel? Of course he is. He was one of the angels that God created. So Job indicates that angels existed when God created the earth. And that raises a question. If the angels existed before the creation of the earth, is it possible that they rebelled against God before he created the earth? Interesting question. Or is it possible that they rebelled after he created the earth? No, that doesn't seem to fit, does it? Because if they were there when he created the earth, seeing it gets, time is one of our enemies. By the way, if you want to understand time, you're gonna have a hard time. For example, the rapture of the church. We talk about the rapture. Well, I understand the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and left will be caught up to meet them in the air. And there, well, wait a minute. Where are your dead loved ones now that believe in Jesus? I thought they were already with him. Is there a little problem there? Oh, well, wait a minute. No, they get their bodies. So, well, don't they have their bodies now? No, they don't have their bodies now. So what are they? Their soul is with the Lord, but their body's going to be joined with their soul at a certain point in time, just as we will get our new bodies and our new soul is taken out. Our soul is taken out of this shell, and thank God, I can't wait. Taken out of this thing and joined with my new body. That happens just a split second after our loved ones are caught up. Now, what about the timing of all this? Where are they right now? Where's their soul? Eh, that gets sort of confusing, the timing issue. And when does the rapture of the church happen? Well, it happens before the tribulation. Show me chapter and verse. Oh, man, that gets hard. Timing. Prophets had problems with understanding time. When a prophet gave a prophecy, oftentimes, you know, it was like a two-dimensional presentation to the prophet. So they're describing events, but they may be describing events that one is separated from the other, all in the same breath, by time, but we don't see that in the verse. We don't see this dimension at all. We know time is there. Unless the Bible tells us specifically about time, we're left guessing oftentimes. So where the angels fit in, we're pretty much speculating, but we can use through extrapolation and reasoning, we can understand from the scriptures and glean from the scriptures where the angels fit into this whole picture. Now, so did the angels exist before the creation of the earth? It's possible they rebelled against God before he created the earth, but it seems like it happened after he created the earth, because they watched him create the earth, so sometime after the earth was created, there was this rebellion. Now, and oh, by the way, we do know the angels rebelled, right? We know this from Scripture, and I'm going to show you that in Scripture in a little bit here. Now, if the angels existed before the creation of the earth, where did they live? Did they live in something like we see today? We call, you know, we see three dimensions, space. We see time. Well, you don't see time, but you can sense it. And we see material things, mass. So we see these things. What did their universe look like? Was their habitat in a different dimension, perhaps? Perhaps they are in an unseen parallel dimension that exists side by side with our own universe. In fact, I would like to demonstrate to you, guess what? From Scripture, rather than somebody's opinion, that there is an unseen parallel universe side by side with us. In fact, all around us. Let me take you to a passage here in 2 Kings 6, verse 14 through 17. In verse 14, we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, therefore he sent horses. Now let me give you a little background on this, what's going on. Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha and his servant were trying to escape from the Assyrian king, who had a big army, a lot of chariots and soldiers, and they were tracking him down, and we learn that the Syrian king sends them to where they are. Elijah is in this home around this town, and that's our setting. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, the Syrian king, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. And verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear. Elisha's cool, calm, and collected. Elisha knew they were there too, and he wasn't worried one bit. Wow. And isn't that how we should be when you're surrounded by your enemies and knowing that God is in charge? Anybody that's been in the military or been in the front line in action, it's a lot easier said than done, because you don't know how you're going to react when you're surrounded, and it's real, and there are real guns. I just interviewed, counseled with a gentleman here who's just back from Iraq, and he was stationed in Fallujah, and that was a pretty wild place to be, and he's been back now over a year, but he's still... His nerves are still shot from what he saw. And we got to talking about that, and he asked me if I was in the service, and I said, well, I miss Vietnam just by a little bit. But the first thing he said was, well, you know, you think of it one way, even in basic training, you think, oh, I'm going to be this way. But then when you're actually in it, he says, it's not the same. It's just not the same. He was, you could tell he was pretty shook up. And so we prayed, and God is the one that takes care of us. I also had a friend who was in Vietnam through a helicopter. And he was over there for a full tour of duty. And he saw some pretty bad stuff. His helicopter actually crashed in one instance, but he survived. And he saw a number of men killed. But God, he came out of that without his nerves being shattered at all, very strong, didn't have dreams. And yet you have one Christian that will have these dreams and really suffer with dreams and flashbacks and so on. And yet you'll have another Christian who doesn't. And you wonder, well, what is the difference? And yet I'm not trying to figure that out. I'd be like one of Job's comforters, wouldn't I? If I said, well, actually, you know, you need to go see a counselor and you know, have him say the right things to you so that you aren't suffering these flashbacks. How can you control these things, that these bad experiences that you have? You can't. You can't. Marvin's calling right now. And so we need to pray for him because he had a bad dream last night. Now, here's Marvin, who loves Jesus. I don't think that was an accident because he knows I'm in the service right now. Marvin just called. You couldn't hear the phone ringing, but it was ringing. And he needs prayer right now. So let's pray for him right now. And he'd appreciate to know that we are praying for him. Father, Lord, we lift up Marvin to you in this bad dream that he had last night. That you would deliver him from that dream, Lord, and deliver him from the attacks of the enemy right now, that you would touch him by your Spirit, and that he would be delivered from this darkness in his life right now. He had such a good week last week, but it seems like the enemy's angry and wants to tear him down. So, Lord, that you would deliver him and show him, put your arms around him, and show him how much you love him. And so we thank you for that touch, Lord, in Jesus' name. If only we can see and have the eyes of the Lord see what he sees, then I think our fears would be diminished. Now, you may still have the inside, the fear and so on going, you know, the butterflies, I like to say, just before in a track meet or before a game, the butterflies are there, right? And I know Jeff knows about that, former coach at Garden Grove High right there. You get the butterflies, and it was Jeff's job to calm them down and say, now relax, you're not going to do your best with all this. You can't, it's just there. What do you do to get rid of it? And yet there's this thing called fear, which is related to that, but there is a healthy fear, and there is a bad fear. There's a bad kind of fear that God does not want us to have. And if only I could see what he sees. I could see into that other dimension that I know is right here, that we're talking about right now, that there's this other dimension right alongside of us where God's angels are present, and he will take care of us. All of us have a guardian angel. I believe that. I don't believe when you reach 18, the guardian angel says, okay, that's it, done. You know, you're on your own. I don't think that's true. All God's children, their guardian angel beholds his face. So I think that we have that angel till the day he'll probably take us home and say, hey, you know, I kept a record. You want to check it out? And say, no, don't show it to me. I don't want to see it. Yeah. Just tell me the good stuff, you know. Okay, so here we go. Oh, we've already read this, didn't we? I wasn't doing this. Yeah, okay, here we are. So he answered, do not fear. Thanks, Kevin. Be my conscience, would you? I'll think of you like Jiminy Cricket, you know. You can be my guide. Okay. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So he said, don't relax. Don't fear. God is with us. And then here's the good verse. This is the one I like the most, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. What did he see? Into another dimension that was right there. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And God had his army right there, ready to deliver them. So Elisha wasn't afraid because he saw into that realm already. Lord, help me to see into that realm. So there is this dimension around us that we cannot see with our physical eyes, and it's substantiated in Scripture. The book of Daniel chapter 10 tells us about this unseen world as well. Daniel was praying, asking God to give him understanding about a prophecy in chapter 9. And so God then, and remember, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. He fasted and he prayed, and this angel that was sent to help him was held up. And so we are able to, in chapter 10 of Daniel, see from Scripture that there is this unseen world. There are actually angels battling with each other. And this angel was held up for 21 days. Can you imagine being there to see that warfare into that dimension, to actually see it? You know, I don't know if you know who Frank Peretti is, but he wrote some books about this, and he let his imagination go a little bit about what that may have been like. You know, the demonic beings bleed green blood and that kind of, I don't know if that's true. But the fact of the matter is that it's real. And in fact, the angels are there to change the course of history, in a sense, influencing nations, influencing kings. We see that at the end of Daniel chapter 10, in the first verse of 11, where an angel was sent to actually deal with King Darius. And it was the angel who was talking about this. I've been sent to take care of this king and take care of him. So Daniel was given a glimpse, and of course we are too. And once again, Scripture. We have Scripture to verify that there is this other dimension around us. It's very real, and it can only be seen with spiritual eyes. Paul calls this unseen world eternal. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, which reads, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen," notice not on what is seen, "but on what is unseen." We fix our eyes on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. Everything we see in this room, the material realm that we see today, is temporary. It's temporary. And he goes on to say, but what is unseen is eternal. There is an eternal world around us that we don't see. The one day we will see with our own eyes. Did you know that? We learned in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Did you know that we can't see this other world around us? Because our physical eyes aren't designed to see that world, and so we look into a glass darkly. Now, the context here is Paul is writing, saying, now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And the idea here is that we will know ourselves better when we see Jesus, or that who is perfect, which comes when we, well, that's the next verse. Let me go to that verse. Back in verse 9, we are told, for we know in part, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13, but when that which is perfect, that would be Jesus, when he has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And I am sure that includes this thing that we call time that we don't fully understand. We don't understand time. But when we receive our new bodies and we go into this eternal dimension that we can't see, that we don't know yet, then we will know, no longer in part about it, but we will have a fuller knowledge of that dimension. That time dimension. Paul isn't referring only to knowledge about myself, although that is what this passage is about. Having knowing as I am fully known. I will have not exhaustive knowledge about who I am. That only God has exhaustive knowledge, right? Only God knows everything. He's, what is it, all omniscient. He's all-knowing, omniscient, all-knowing. We're not omniscient. Only an eternal being can be omniscient. We are limited. We always will be. Our bodies will always be limited and finite in our understanding, but we will have a fuller knowledge when we come to him face to face. We will know. In fact, did you know, according to Revelation, you'll get a new name? You'll get a new name, and that name will reveal things about yourself that you just on the tip of your tongue right now. You can't sort of put it, but God is going to give you a name. My name means, William means conqueror. And I'm wondering what I conquered. Let me think. I have a name that's designed just for me. And God is going to reveal in that day. And I'm going to know. But also when it comes to this issue about time, I'm also going to have more knowledge about that when the time comes. Why am I going into all of this? Because it's important for us to understand that how we look at time today is not going to be the same as we look at time when we enter into eternity. Some of us may say, well, aren't we in eternity now? Yes, we are, only we see it in a glass darkly, dimly, right? We're in eternity, but it's sort of digitized form. You know, when you look on a TV screen and you see images on the screen, that's digitized. That isn't actually them. It's digitized. Right now, we're digitized. Wow, that's sort of weird. Only three-dimensionally digitized. That's really weird. That's far out. Well, I think that's the best way to understand it because we are shadows of reality. We're shadows. That's what the Bible says. Wow, we're shadows. You mean the reality where you don't really see what is real? Yeah, you'll see what is real afterwards when you get your new body. Now, I'm beating on that for a little bit because it's leading up to a point here. We're talking about angels. And we see these angels. Now, remember, there are fallen angels and there are good angels. There was war in heaven. And we learn in Revelation, I believe it's about 12, verse 4, that this war involves good angels and bad angels. A third of them follow after Satan. A third. It says he sweeps his tail. I don't know that he has a tail. This metaphor for he gains control of these angelic beings who follow after him. And we learn about angels throughout Scripture. We can't see them, but they're there. We know that there are demons, can't see them, but they do take control of people's bodies who open themselves up to them. Now, remember, a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Some folks get worried about that. Oh, can I be possessed? No, not. Greater is he who is in you than he is that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says that you cannot be possessed by demons. They may harass you and oppress you, but they will not possess you. There are those who invite. You have to invite these fallen beings into yourself. You have to be open to it. And so those who do that and reject Christ they can become possessed. But that you can't see this being go into their body. You cannot see it. You just see the effects of it as they take control of that individual and take control of their will. I've been involved in exorcisms. I've seen it. I know it's real. And I wasn't exorcised, but what I saw was, in fact, an exorcism. I was participated in it, and I saw that, boy, this is something beyond this person. And it's very real. Can't see it, but it's there. Bottom line. Oh, there's one more. What about the good? I don't want to talk about it. Bad angels. Here's a good one. Where'd it go? I didn't do it. Oh, my. Well, I'll just tell you about it then. I thought I did it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Have you heard of that one? Why? For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What does that tell you about angels? They can materialize. Whoa, you know, sort of like what happened in, anybody watch Star Trek? Beam me up, Scotty. And their body materialized. Well, angels can do that, materialize. And you may, don't forget to entertain strangers because they may be an angel. And maybe some of us have stories about that. I certainly do. And there's usually extenuating circumstances that cannot be explained. Other than that, wow, that was supernatural. Well, we'll have to find out later about that. But there are good angels too. Bottom line, it seems that angels existed before God created the earth. That seems to be verified in Scripture. They are invisible. We cannot see into their dimension without supernatural help. We cannot see them. They attempt to influence the affairs of men and nations. This is scriptural. We saw that in 2 Kings chapter 6. We saw it also in Daniel chapter 10. And they're divided into two groups, good and evil. And of course, when we talk about good and evil, we can use the metaphor of light and dark, can we not? Light and dark, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. Well, in fact, let's look at Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form. Okay, so God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 then tells us something very fascinating. The earth was without form and void. It was empty. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the earth was without form and empty. What does that mean? We're going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to focus in on this word darkness. To me, this is very profound, what's going on, this word darkness. It's over the face of the deep, and there's no mention of land. A couple of things here. The implication that planet Earth was a big ball of water is found right here. It's found right here. A big ball of water. No land yet. Okay? And I shouldn't have said that word yet. I should have just said, at this point, we don't see land, we just see a big ball of water. And secondly, darkness existed. So from whence came this darkness? Where'd this darkness come from? What is meant by darkness? We're going to get a little deep here now. Okay, we take the Bible literally, but the Bible does have metaphors and symbols in there for us to gain insight into this other dimension that we don't really understand very well. What is meant by darkness? Does it mean the absence of light? Is it spiritual darkness? Or is it both? 1 John gives us a clue. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Underline at all. What's darkness doing there in verse 2? If 1 John 1, 5 is correct, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, what is that darkness doing there in verse 2? Revelation 21 also provides a clue as follows. Verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Do you understand that? I don't. Why? Because I'm looking in a glass darkly. I can't claim I understand that. How can there... If we don't have artificial lights on, or we don't have the sun, we don't have any of that, how can you see? You see what I'm getting at here? This is not an easy one to get to. Look at Revelation 22, verse 5. We read Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there. Where? Well, when God's city comes, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, there will be no night there. Remember that for later. There is no night there. Remember that. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. Notice lamp. Of course, their lamp had a wick in it with an oil supporting the flame there, but I would imagine fluorescent lighting would apply just as well. There will be no lamp, no need. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For what? The Lord gives them light. What kind of light might this be? If it is not possible for darkness to exist in God's presence at all, then where did the Genesis 1, verse 2 darkness come from? I just want you to think with me. Don't answer it right away. Just think with me about this a little bit. Word darkness really got to me a few years ago, and I started thinking about this. You know, what's darkness doing there? There's no darkness in God at all. Also notice in Genesis 1 verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void. Some believe that this is simply a step in the creation process. You know, like a big rock that a sculptor gets. It's just a big rock, and it has no form. And in this case, it says void. In other words, there weren't any inhabitants yet. And so the earth was without form and void. Now, the Hebrew for without form can also be translated, are you ready? Chaotic. This is true. This is, to be honest, you got to be honest. The Hebrew word tovu can also, it's not only means empty, but it also can mean chaotic or confused, confusion. So we got to be true to what Scripture is telling us here. And I would like to suggest to you that because the word darkness is in this verse, that we can lean in the direction of chaos. Are you with me? It's just not empty. Without form, it doesn't have a form yet. But it could also mean chaos. And the darkness, the Hebrew language is a language of context. In contrast to Greek, Hebrew is more emotional. It's more like a woman. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Don't throw the eggs. Greek is more structured and more specific, detailed. Hebrew is very emotional, passionate, and context is so very important in Hebrew. Context is important in every language, don't get me wrong, but it's more so in Hebrew than it is in Greek. Greek is very precise. Alexander the Great perfected the Greek language, needed commands that were very literal and could not be misunderstood by his troops. It had to be very specific and very clear for his troops to know what to do. And so he developed a sort of military-type structured language so there was no confusion. One of the most powerful militaries in the world took down the mighty Persian Empire with an army about 10 times smaller, divide and conquer approach with the terms and the language, very important. Hebrew, not the same. Language of context, very important. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because the word darkness was used in the context without form, and the Hebrew word without form, tovu, can also be translated chaotic, chaos. And I used to fight this because I didn't want to accept that. I just wanted to go with a general understanding that without form meant that it just was like a big lump of clay that the sculptor was going to get in shape. That's what I used to, and that's real simple and it's easy to understand, but there's something more going on here, I believe. Now, this is intriguing. Since chaos and darkness go together, there appears to be something of a violent nature that has taken place after verse 1. Are you with me? After verse 1. The angels were there, and they watched God create the earth, so they were already there. And then after the earth was created, something happened that resulted in chaos and darkness. I'm spending a lot of time on this because it's prophecy. We're talking about Genesis, a prophetic survey of Genesis. So I want us to get this down before we move on. Now, let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 give us insight about who Satan is. We're going to look at Ezekiel 28 first, beginning in verse 13, which reads as follows, speaking about this. Now, I need to explain something here. Prophecy is not an easy subject. Especially as we read, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, it opens up speaking of the king of Tyre, which was a real person. But as the prophet is basically coming against this king of Tyre, who is very prideful at heart, he slips into a description of somebody else. He's talking about this human king, but he slips into talking about this other king. And we know he's not a human king because in verse 13 it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, since when was the king of Tyre of 600 BC in the garden of Eden? He wasn't. And so what's going on here? What has happened is that Ezekiel now, he sort of goes into a historical account of this king, the king of Tyre, who is none other than Satan himself, as we will see. And in verse 14, it says of this person, this king, you are anointed cherub who covers. Now, on the Ark of the Covenant, there are two angels, cherubim, that face each other and their wingtips touch each other, and they're looking down on the mercy seat. Those are the cherub, and there's a belief that Satan may have been one of those cherub at one time. Okay? You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I established you. I was the one who appointed you. I made you that way. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Notice something here. You were on the holy mountain of God? Doesn't that pique your interest? It sure grabs mine. Why? What is the mountain of God? There's only one mountain of God that we know about, and it's where the city of Jerusalem sits today. That's the only, it's not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was not the mountain of God. There's only one mountain of God, the holy place, where God said to Abraham, I will show you a land and I'm going to take you to this place. In fact, I want you to sacrifice your son there. Genesis chapter 22. I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, take him to this place where I will show you. And it just happened to be Mount Moriah, which is the mountain of God. The Jews have always called that the holy mountain. Now, what's Satan doing there in the mountain of God? I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about this right now. There's a dimension we cannot see. Why do we think of heaven and God's throne as being somewhere way out there in outer space? Why do we do that? Is it possible? I'm just raising a question now. Is it possible that God's throne could be in a parallel universe right here in our midst? In fact, right over there in Jerusalem where the whole world is up in arms. Is that possible? I'm raising the question. I'm not telling you. I'm giving you scriptures here. Here's one of them. There he is, Satan. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And then he says, you're the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. And you were on the holy mountain of God. Oh my gosh. Now, where was the Garden of Eden located? Eastward. Remember that? Eastward of what? Uh-oh. I hope I'm making you curious. He doesn't say in Genesis 2, he doesn't say eastward of the mountain of God. But I would like to suggest to you that's where it is. Eastward of what? The mountain of God. Is God somewhere way out there in the north sides of the north in an outer galaxy in a big black hole? I think that's what Satan would have us believe. He's so far away that he really isn't interested in us because, you know, he's too far away. He can't be bothered with us. Thank you, Benjamin Franklin. That's how the deists believe. He was a deist. He wound the clock up, put it over here, and he left and let the clock tick. Let us figure out our own problems. But is it possible that the kingdom of God is at hand, is among us, right here in your midst? Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 17? You neither see the kingdom here, nor does it come there, but here it is right in your midst. Hey, was he speaking about that other dimension, perhaps? I'm raising the question again. I'm not telling you. I can't. This is the no-spin zone. Right? Can't do that. Sometimes I do, but it's a mistake. It's an accident. we're not done. Let's keep going. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. You were perfect from the time I created you. Perfect. In fact, there's a bunch of stones that describe that he actually wore. Interesting. God's real interested in stones, all different colors of stones and different types of stones. That was back in verse 13. But here we are. You were perfect. Notice, in your ways. He was perfect. Couldn't make any mistakes. He wasn't born a sinner. Now you see, the king of Tyre, the real human king, he was born a sinner. So he couldn't be perfect. So this is something else. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until what? Iniquity was found in you. What was that iniquity? Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. I double-lined within, double-underlined within. Why? Because it was in his heart. He may have had a smile on his outside, on his face, but in his heart, he had violence. That's what it says. You became filled with violence. He became filled with violence. He was perfect in all his ways. Then somehow something happened to him where he became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So then he's cast out of the mountain of God, okay? And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. So he did what? He kicked him out of the mountain of God. Where did he kick him to? Don't jump ahead of me. Don't answer my question. If you're guessing, you got to back it up with Scripture, right? Okay, now, here's what happened. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up. What is that? Pride, right? Pride. Pride came into him. Your heart was lifted up because of what? Your beauty. This is a guy who walked by a mirror. He couldn't help but look in the mirror every time. You know, it's something metal on you. If you get it all fixed, all right, there's not much up there. But, you know, what did this happen? You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. That's what happened. And what did that do? That led to a violent nature in his heart. Now, this is interesting. Why? Why is it interesting? It's interesting because he is responsible for the violence among nations. We know this for a fact. Why? Because the Bible tells us that when he is bound for 1,000 years, there will be no violence among the nations. But when he is released for a short time, Revelation chapter 20, then the violence comes back to the nations. And it all ties together. Isn't Scripture beautiful? You get these little pieces and they all fit together. Some of them we can't answer. We just don't know for sure. But it does offer a lot to think about, doesn't it? So your heart, Satan, was filled up because of your beauty. You were lifted up. You're lifted up because of your beauty. You were filled with pride because you were the best looking of them all. And you corrupted your wisdom. That's when you did it. That's, you see, here we have, where does it say? Therefore, you became filled with violence. You became filled. How did he become filled? Because his heart was lifted up, filled, puffed up with pride because of his beauty. And by the way, if you don't think you're beautiful, you should be thankful for that. Because then you have less of a chance of doing what he did. Right? Maybe that's one of the reasons why we get old and turn into prunes and lose our hair and get gray. And maybe that's a good thing because it'll bring out, if there's pride there or not, you know, the people who can keep a sense of humor as they get old is an indication they're not corrupted by pride, I think. Look in the mirror and laugh instead of going, oh, I'm crying. You know, I got to do something about this. You know, where's my, well, okay. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, I don't have time for that. I got to move on. So Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 is another passage that gives us information about Satan. There he said he would exalt his throne above the stars. By the way, he did that, and he was able to convince a third of them, us angels, to follow after him. A third of them. He was so convincing. He was so convincing in his presentation that a third of these angels, with their free will, mind you, their free will, they freely chose. And by the way, hyper-Calvinism, just totally way out of line there, you know. They had free will. We have free will. We can choose. God predestined it. Yes, he did. And he foreknew. And of course, that's all true. But it's also true we chose. Now, Ezekiel 28 is an historical account of Satan's fall that we just read. I didn't read all the verses there, but it's a historical account. In Ezekiel 28, we find Satan filled with pride because of his beauty, which led to violence. And that's what we're concerned about at this point. Where might this violence have been manifested? I would like to suggest to you that Genesis 1, verse 2 gives us a glimpse of the aftermath of Satan's violence and a world as a result in a chaotic and dark state. That's my suggestion to you. That's how I see it. It's a theory. I can't prove it, but the scriptures seem to support it. So verse 1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2 speaks of chaos and darkness. And it's not far-fetched to suggest that Satan's violence brought chaos and darkness into God's creation. And some call this the gap theory. Maybe you've heard of the gap theory. Have you heard of the gap theory? I have a problem with the gap theory. I do. I just have a problem with it. Just because somebody comes along and develops this concept of the gap theory doesn't mean we have to accept every detail within the definition of their gap theory. There's one huge problem with the traditional gap theory that was popularized by Schofield, and that's this. The traditional gap theory assumes the existence of a pre-Adamic race and the existence of animals before the 6 days of creation. That's what it assumes. And this view claims that this helps explain dinosaur fossils and a very old Earth, billions of years old. So that's why it was sort of a compromise with Darwin and his cronies that were pushing the old Earth and the millions and billions of years. But the problem with this view is that it assumes that there was sin and death before Adam and Eve. We need to go by the Bible. The Bible is the final authority, is it not? It is our truth handbook. Now, just real quick. Science claims to have truth based on observation. Science makes that claim. And they claim that all truth is God's truth. And then they put together their hypothesis that's tested, and we can see, and after we test it time and time and over and over again, and the same results, and eventually we can draw, you know, put together a proposition and a hypothesis that, well, this must be true, and we say, well, unless you can prove otherwise, this is true. The problem with evolution is nobody can prove that it happened because you can't test it. So it ends up a theory, correct? So it's not really science. That's why we call it scientific theory. That's an oxymoron, by the way. Scientific theory, isn't that an oxymoron? So I thought science is something that could be validated with testing. Okay, that's a traditional definition of science, but now they've spun a new definition to make Darwinian molecule-to-man theory of evolution more tenable and more digestible, right? So they make up these words to make it sound, you know, not so bad. Well, this is science. You're not science. You're creationist. You're not science. Anyway, so all truth is God's truth, these scientists claim. And we're talking about theistic. I'm not talking about secular. Are you with me? I'm talking about theistic scientists that believe in God, and they want to try to make the two happen and match. Theistic science say, well, all truth is God's truth. But what is the problem with that? Man is determining what truth is, and then he takes what he believes to be truth, and then he takes the Word of God, and then he changes the meaning of the Word of God around what he believes to be truth. That's called eisegesis. Just, it's a fancy word to basically state that God, that man's truth is true truth, And we now can understand better the biblical truth by understanding man's truth. That's hogwash. We teach exegesis. In other words, we bring out what the Bible says, and then we hold to what the Bible says. I had to say that. Because if I don't, there's somebody in here that's an intellectual that, or who's listening on the internet will say, oh, you know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe I don't, but I know that much. That if you take what you believe to be truth, and then you interject it into God's word, and then you spin the word of God around what you believe to be true, how do you know that what you believe to be true is really true? That's why the Bible, the word of God, this is truth with a capital T, and we measure all things against what it says, and it won't contradict scientific truth. Okay, I'm done with that. Let's move on. I know that was painful, but okay. So the problem with the gap theory that I just, the traditional gap theory, is this. It assumes that there was sin and death before Adam and Eve, and Romans 5:12 disagrees with that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Who's that one man? Adam. Was Adam, there before verse 2 of Genesis 1? No. Sin started with Adam. That's where it started. And then death came through Adam to all of creation. What about the animals? Did they die as a result of Adam's choice? Yeah, God, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God subjected the creation to what? To this death and decay. God subjected it. As a result of what? As a result of Adam's decision to rebel against God. So, there was no death before Adam. Therefore, there could be no animals or pre-Adamic humans before Adam. Can't happen. Scripturally, can't happen. That's why the young earth people take the position that they do. Okay. But my personal opinion, it's strictly opinion, is that there was a gap between verses 1 and 2, and this gap included only angels that never die. Only angels. There weren't any animals that, with flesh that could die. There were no humans that could die. And these angels rebelled, but there was no death to the angels. They didn't die. And this rebellion happened between verses 1 and 2. So there was no pre-Adamic like humans and no dinosaurs that died and became fossilized. There were only angels. The billions of dinosaur fossils that we see today buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth is easily explained as a result of the Great Flood of Noah. And some, well, what about the dating of rocks? Don't, you know, the dating of rocks is a bunch of, they would have you believe that rocks are billions of years old, even millions. And you got to understand that there are assumptions built into the radiometric dating, even the carbon dating that they use. There are assumptions built into their technique, and we have to assume that their assumptions are correct. What if their assumptions are wrong? Here's one. What if the assumption that E equals mc squared is incorrect because the speed of light is not constant? What if that is true? Well, then that throws everything askew. If the speed of light is not constant, what does that do to time? I know it's okay. I modified the gap theory to include only angels, but no animals, no dinosaurs, no pre-Adamic race. During the gap between Genesis 1 and 2, Satan and his angels lived on a very different looking planet Earth, perhaps in another dimension unfamiliar to us. After a long period of time, they rebelled against God. They did not live in a dimension that we are living in right now. It's very different. We lived in a digitized form of what they lived in. They can see us, but we can't see them. This dimension that we live in is newly created in that we can see it with our own eye, and we call it planet Earth, but it is not true reality. It is a simulation of reality. It's a dimension very different from the one Satan and his angels knew. Why is this important? It's very important for what is going on in Bible prophecy. That's why I'm spending so much time on this. Speaking of that, so did Satan's rebellion and violence bring chaos and darkness into God's domain? Could it be that verse 2 describes the aftermath of Satan's violence against God in a dimension not yet known to us at that time? We didn't know what that dimension. Is it possible that the unseen dimension exists as a parallel universe and God's throne exists right there in Jerusalem and not somewhere way out there in outer space? Those are all questions that I think the Bible gives us strong hints about, that I think it's really there. I think it's really there, but you've got to decide. The great news in all this is found in the last part of verse 2 of Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that gives me hope, because where darkness is, there the Spirit is also. Right? Where darkness is, that we see there in verse 2, the Spirit of God is right there also. We are in darkness in this world. Right? I'm going to be talking about that more next week. Now, we're going to be going slow. I know this is a survey, but we're going slowly on purpose through this part. And then we're going to speed up really fast. And some of you may get a little frustrated with that. It's prophecy we're concerned about. This is a prophetic survey of Genesis. Laying this foundation tonight is extremely important for as we progress through Genesis in the prophetic aspects of Genesis. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll pick up next week with verse 3 where we left off. And I hope you can follow along with us, especially in these first few weeks as we establish this foundation. Because we're going to be getting into more of the issues surrounding light and dark. What does the Bible mean by light and dark? What does it mean when God created light and he called the light day and the dark night? What does that mean? It may not be as readily apparent to you as you might think, and we'll be getting into that next week. And we will move much faster. I promise you, next week we'll finish chapter 1, possibly chapter 2 next week. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening. Thank you for your Spirit to help us to understand these things. And we look forward with great anticipation, Lord, of what you have for us. And we praise you, Lord, for that. We praise you for loving us unconditionally and just caring about each one of us according to the needs that are here, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. There is darkness in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But then he said, be of good cheer, be of good courage, I have overcome the world. And he has done it for you, and you just put your confidence in him. And may the Lord use this study tonight and our succeeding studies as we move through this Genesis book of Genesis to minister to you that fact that he is light in the midst of darkness. And if we hang our confidence on him, on that light, then the darkness will have to flee, right? In Jesus' name, have a good week. Amen.